Yeah. It was due to the intercession of Samuel that God would move to intervene in behalf of the nation. He had not sought authority or power. Samuel was God's humble servant who waited upon the will and work of the Lord. And just like Kylene says, sometimes we got to wait on the will of God. Sometimes we got to wait on what God wants us to do. And Samuel waited. When Eli died and when his house was slain in war by the Philistines, Samuel did not force himself into authority. Samuel rather waited upon the Lord, and for 20 years he was content to be an itinerant teacher, taking God's book in his hands, the law of Moses, and teaching the people the good knowledge of the Lord. Samuel wasn't looking for power. He wasn't looking for authority. And for 20 years he was very happy. He was very content to dwell in oblivion. He was of all men most unostentatious, without personal ambition, just loving God and loving people. All his life he had sat in their presence. The little child who ministered unto the Lord before Eli in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And even in those early days, God anointed him to be a prophet and let none of his words fall to the ground. Some of you folks out there, God anointed you as soon as you were born to be great, to do something great in his kingdom. And we got to open ourselves up that there just may be more that God wants us to have. And there may be more that God wants us to do. And we need to allow him to make it come, to make it happen. Even if we do nothing for 20 years but just share his love, God's got something great for everybody. All of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew Samuel was established to be the oracle of heaven. Now, after these years of ministry and after these years of faithful and devoted and loving service, he is now in the very prime of his life. And you might say, what makes you think that? Because it says, when it says that it came to pass when Samuel was old, you know, the elders were saying, Samuel, you're too old. We don't want you to judge us because you're too old. But I know two reasons that he was in the prime of his life. Because one, years after this, it is Samuel alone who fearlessly brings to task King Saul for his disobedience to the commandments of the Lord. And I know secondly, because years after this, it was Samuel who took the sword and hewed Agag, the king of Amalekites, into pieces. It was years after this that Samuel chose David, the young man after God's own heart, to be king over God's people, Israel. So Samuel wasn't done. God was not done using Samuel. But it says it came to pass when Samuel was old. He was not at the most more than 60 years of age at this time when this passage speaks of the age of Samuel. And the closer I get to 60, which I got a ways to go, I don't feel like it's that old either. Amen? And at 120 years, at twice this age, Moses was strong in the work of the Lord, his eye undimmed and his natural strength unabated. So it was with Samuel. So then why is it that they came and say these things to the man of God? Why'd they come and say, you're too old and we don't want you to judge? For the simple reason that they were tired of waiting upon God. And they were weary of God's prophet. And they wanted to be like the heathen nations all around them. You know some people maybe like that, any of God's people like that. We're tired of the old church songs. We're weary of the church services. And so we like the things of the world. And so what they do is they turn aside from the house of God and from the service of the ministry of Christ because they allow themselves to be drawn to the world. They're getting off center of where God had planned for them to be. And you'll find them in every kind of a worldly place that mind can imagine, that worldly lust can describe. So they use these things for a pretext. They're anxious to get rid of Samuel. They're anxious to turn aside from the prophet of God. They are weary of the service of the Lord, and they are panting after and hungering after and lusting after the ways of the flesh and the tinsel and tinfoil of the world. Sometimes the world can look very inviting. They have a big pull. They can have a huge pull. And sometimes it can grab our eyes, and if we're not careful, it can pull us into it. We have to be careful. They used a second pretext, and I want to look at on how they will strain after a thing in order to make their cause. Sometimes we can come up with pretty lame excuses to justify our actions. Amen. The second pretext they used to get rid of Samuel is his boys are not like him. That's in 1 Samuel 8:5. Now the name of the firstborn was Yoel. Yoel means Jehovah is God. And the name of his secondborn was Abiah. Jehovah is our father. Shows you how marvelously devout Samuel was in his home life. Those two boys, one named Jehovah is God, and the other one, Jehovah is our father. So he dedicated his kids to the Lord even by naming them. Now, when Samuel began to give administration responsibility to his sons, he was wise in doing it. They were young, they were inexperienced. So what Samuel did is he took his two boys and put them down in Beersheba. Have anybody been to Beersheba? Anybody been there? Anybody know where it's at? It's at the bottom part of the desert of the Negev, way down there in the south. There's nobody around. It's very, very few people there, mostly and sparsely uninhabited. There did he take those two boys and he put them down there in that out-of-the-way place in order that they might begin to learn to be responsible to God for these things of oversight and judgeship. So he was teaching his sons the way to be a judge. But he put them in a place where it really wasn't very significant so that they could make mistakes. And they were young, and they didn't do very good. What they might have done, I don't know, but when they first started out, they weren't like their father Samuel, and they took bribes. And you think that's the first time that a man has ever took a bribe. I don't know of a commoner thing in life and destiny of people everywhere than that. Our legislators, our congressmen, our senators, our judges, our magistrates, from one end of the land to the other, it doesn't matter what empire, the Roman Empire, Assyrian Empire, Greek Empire, here in the United States, you hear people taking bribes all the time. Even leaders that have a lot of power taking bribes. And you heard it said, you know, whoever's got the most money wins. And so it's the same type of thing. And it might be, you know, a freezer, it might be a coat, it might be money, it might be a car, but always men doing these things for favors. And so these boys did that, and they did it often. But again, it didn't matter really because of where they were at. They were in Beersheba. It's a thing of moral turpitude, but it had nothing whatsoever to do with the integrity and the virility and the moral stature of the great man of God himself, Samuel. So these men come, and now look at verse 4. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together. So isn't that a sight? Did you ever in your life see men so concerned for the welfare of neighbors they've never seen? They've never seen those two boys. They were way down there in a little town of Beersheba by itself. Yet from Dan all through Galilee, all through Perea and all Samaria, and through Judah and Benjamin, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Manasseh, it's all of them. All the elders from all over Israel came together to say, we are so heartbroken over what your boys are doing there in Beersheba that we no longer want you to be a prophet of God and to judge us. How minor, how minute what they were doing was, but yet the entire nation, the elders of Israel, were there saying, well, it's because of what they're doing. It says, look at those, they said, we want a king. In Samuel 8:5, they said, we want a king. Look at those heathen Amalekites. They have a king. We want a king. Look at those heathen Canaanites. They have a king. Look at those heathen Phoenicians. They have a king. And look at all those Moabites. Look at all those Syrians and Assyrians. They have kings. And look at Philistia. We want a king to be like our heathen neighbors. Whatever they do, we want to do. How they live is the way we want to live. And how they act is the way we want to act. And the kind of thing that they're doing is the kind of thing we want to do. So basically they were saying, Samuel, we are tired of you. We want to be just like everybody else. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be a peculiar people. We want to be able to blend in. We want to be like these other nations. And so they wanted to change Samuel out for a king. So that's why the scriptures say that when they came to Samuel and said that, it cut him to his soul. It nearly hurt him to the depths of his being. And so you know what the man of God did when the people said, give us a king to judge us? He could have been heartbroken. He could have gotten upset with them. He could have yelled at them. He could have just done whatever he felt was right at that time. But what it says Samuel did is Samuel made it a matter of prayer. And that's typical of a man of God. How many times in this book you'll read that Samuel made it a matter of prayer? In the 7th chapter, he gathered all Israel together, and there he prayed for them. And when you turn the page over to the 12th chapter in the 19th verse, when the people said in their great agony, "Pray for thy servant," Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." And in the 15th chapter later, after years, when God rejected Saul, in verse 11 it says, it hurt Samuel, it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. I'd like to have seen Samuel at some time. I'd love to be able to talk with Samuel. But he cried to the Lord all night. It wasn't anything to Samuel. The rejection of Saul wasn't anything to Samuel. Nothing. Nothing to him or his house. It just hurt his heart. He just felt in his soul, and he cried unto the Lord all night. I think that'd be a great thing if sometimes we could see some people hurting around us and cry to the Lord all night for them. May not affect my house, may not affect my family, but it affects them. And God called us to love one another. And that didn't mean just pick who you want to love, it's love all. And so we need to make things matter of prayer more often. So when they came to him and said, "Samuel, we are weary of you, and we want a king in order that we might be like all the other heathen neighbors," he took it to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord said this unto Samuel. He says, now we don't have what Samuel prayed. We can only have to imagine that, but we have what God tells him. And God says three things. He says, first, he says, "Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." They don't want me, God said. They want to be like the heathens. They do not want to be a peculiar people, and they do not want to be called funny or odd or strange. They want to be the piper pipes. They want to dance. When they hear the flute playing, they want to be able to whistle with it. They wanted to be a part of what these other nations were doing. But when I call, when God calls, they want to stop their ears, and they want to do the opposite thing to what I have made appeal. And so the Lord told him, he says, "Samuel, hearken unto them. They have not rejected thee, they have rejected me." That's the first thing God says. And then he put Samuel's heart at rest. Do not be heartbroken over this. He told him, he says, don't be sad over this. Don't be heartbroken over this. And do not take this personally as though it were you. It's of me. They do not want me to reign over them. And sometimes we want to take offense for what somebody's doing when it isn't personally coming at us. And we want to get a big chip on our shoulder and say, oh, wait a second here. When it's not personally coming at us, take the matter to God in prayer. The second thing he says is because they want to be like these other people, they want to serve these other gods. And then he says, now Samuel, the other thing, protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And after God had spoken those three things to Samuel, then you have in verse 10 through 18, you have what Samuel says to them in obedience to the command of God, to talk to the people about what they're doing. And I'm going to read that, 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. It says, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim at his right. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others plow his ground and reap his harvest. And still others make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyard and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and your female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So I want you to look at that passage. Six times in seven verses, Samuel says, he will take. He will take. At verse 11, he will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take your fields. Verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed. And look at verse 16, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants. And verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. There's only one time in that entire group of scripture that says, in the whole passage, says that he will give. And that's in verse 15. And there he says, he will take all of these from you and he will give to his officers and to his servants. And that's what this world does. That's what the Satan does. When we go lusting and hankering and panting after Satan, he's going to take the beauty of your youth and the beauty of your manhood and womanhood. He will take the strength of your life. He will take all that you have and all you possess, and he will devote it to himself. And he will give you absolutely nothing in return. And he will suck you dry. He will take it all. After he's eaten your heart out, he's going to throw you away like a banana peeling. You mean nothing to him. And Satan can make it look like you mean a lot to him, but you mean nothing to him, because when he takes everything you got, he's done with you. Amen. He'll just cast you off like an orange rind. And that's the reward Satan has for those who pant after him. That's what Samuel says here to the people of God. You turn aside from serving the Lord and you pant after the likeness and similitude of the heathen nations around you, and they will take and they will take and they will take and they will give absolutely nothing in return. And I want to notice one other thing in this text. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards. He will take the tenth of your sheep. And I can't help some of the things that I see and some of the persuasions that I get in my life. In my opinion, after reading God's word, and I've been in church for over 20 years, I can't help but be persuaded that there's not anything in ministering to people that the church cannot do better than any other agency, any other program that's out there, any government, any other mankind. The best orphan home in the world is the one that can be run by the church. The best addiction program, the best program for help or sustenance, the best program of appeal, the best program of nurture and care is the program that is run by the church. The best school is the school that is run by the church. The best societies, whether they minister to children or to old people or to the sick or to those in need, educating, the best programs in the world are those that are ministered by the church. And that's why we need the tenth to come into the church. It's God, all of it's God's. He's just saying, I'm going to let you keep 90. But everybody would get that vision, and not just the church body, but if the world would get the vision that the tenth belongs to God, all these programs would be fixed. Amen. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we're going to have a king over us. No matter what God says, and no matter what God's word says, and no matter what the prophet of God says, we're determined that we shall have a king over us. We want to be like other nations, and we want our king to go before us and fight our battles. And isn't that the way modern life can be? We want to give somebody else the responsibility. We want to put the accountability on somebody else. We want somebody else to fight our battles. We want somebody else to take the losses so that we don't have to take the losses. And that's what their vision of what a king was going to be. But for the third time, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel meekly obeyed, and he said, go every man into his city. And they returned every man to his city. And Israel began that long and sorrowful story of the kingdom in the bloodshed and the oppression and the misery that finally and ultimately destroyed the nation. Just because of that one decision that we want a king to be like everybody else was the start of being off center that faded to ultimate destruction. And so just kind of to recap of things, God even said to them that they had a pattern of rejecting him. So it wasn't a surprise to God when he said, when they came to him and said, give us a king. In fact, God even said in Deuteronomy that he had plans to have a king for Israel. It wasn't that they asked for the king was the problem. The problem was the attitude behind it. The problem was the intentions behind it. Sometimes we could be asking God for what God wants us to have, and if we don't have the right attitude, it's not going to work out really well, even though that's really what God wants to give us. And then he forewarned them what happened. God told them and said, this is what's going to happen if I give you a king. And it's almost, I don't know if you remember in high school when you had vending machines, and there was this one vending machine that always took your money. You put a dollar in there, and it was going to take your money every single time. But yet it was the only one that had the honey buns. And you might want those honey buns. So you're willing to take the chance, knowing you're going to lose your money, to try to get that. It's amazing how people be warned of what is going to happen, yet they still continue to do it. And then we also have to think about, what are we willing to endure to be like the world? What are we willing to give up to gain the world? You know, I have a hope in eternity. I have a Savior that I'm going to spend eternity with. I'm not willing to give that up for a pleasurable time in the world. There's nothing in this world that I need or that I want. So I'm not willing to endure the loss of that to gain anything in this world. And you know, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, and it is. It can be fun, but there's always consequences to it. And so we have to look at, you know, at this point, they were wanting to take God off the throne of their heart, in a sense. And they wanted to put a man there. They wanted to put a king there to rule them. And so we have sometimes get, you know, what idols do we have sitting on the throne of our heart that is where God's supposed to be? What idols have we put there, whether it be money, a job, a car, fame, fortune, whatever it is, what have we put on our throne of our heart and removed God from? And it's time we remove the things off the throne of our heart and let God have it, because it's rightfully His. He created us for Him. And so the people knew the consequences. So they knew everything they were going to lose. They knew everything they were going to give up. And yet they still said, give us a king. We want to be like them. And that tells you right there that being like everybody else, there's a pull from the world to be like that. There was a pull to be like these other nations. They were looking at the positive things these other nations were gaining. They were looking at the blessing that these other nations were giving. They didn't want to stand in judgment. They didn't want to be told what they were doing was wrong. They wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. And so they didn't listen. I don't think they listened to a word Samuel told them of what they had to give up. And I think that they misinterpret the benefits of what a king was going to bring them. But God gave them exactly what they asked for. So we need to choose our words when praying. We really do need to choose our words wisely, because, you know, again, God may give us what we asked for, and it's the absolute wrong thing for us to have. Sometimes God's going to say yes when the answer should have been no. And a lot of people say, well, God didn't answer me, or He told me no, but it may not be that great that He told you yes in certain situations. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Sometimes we just need to get in prayer and shut up and listen to God. Because prayer isn't just about a one-sided conversation of me talking to Him and laying out my list of things that I want to have. But I need to sit there and allow God to speak to me. Allow God to correct me. Allow God to say, hey, you're off center here. Let's get you back into the center of life. Because just like that golf ball, when it's hit just barely off center, it goes up and it can fade completely off the course. And then the only way that it can sometimes come back on, because sometimes you're so lost you can't even find the ball, you got to take a mulligan and go back and start over. Which, thank God for do-overs. Amen. Thank God that we can start over once in a while and take a mulligan. Because it'd be easy for God to say, well, I'm dropping another ball out here on the fairway and let that one be lost. But that's not the way that God works. Thank Him for that. So God has called you and has chosen you to be His people. Everybody in here, God called you and chose you. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, you have been set apart as holy to the Lord your God, and He has chosen you from all the nations of the earth to be His own special treasure. That should make you well up a little bit inside, that God chose you. Out of everybody that's out there, God chose you, and He called you to be His. He created you in a very special way for His service. And so He requires some things from us. He requires us to be separated. He requires us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says, for the scripture says, you must be holy because I am holy. And so we need to be like Him. And the people of Israel should have just said, you know what? I don't want another king. And yeah, maybe you're old and maybe your sons aren't quite ruling like you, but ask God to give us another judge. Ask God to give us another Samuel, not another king or a king to be like. Ask God to give us another prophet that we can hear from God. God will never leave you or forsake you. John 14:3 says, when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. God's creating a very special place for us right now. And He's going to come and part that sky, and there He'll be, and He's going to take us home with Him. And we're going to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want to be so far off the course of life that I can't hear that. God created you just like you are. Psalm 139:14 says, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. We need to thank God for what He's created. We may not look like we want to look or be as smart as we want to smart, but God created us just like we are. And God created us for a purpose for him. Let's all stand if you would. And the thing about it is God's always going to get the praise. He's always going to get the praise. Luke 19:40 replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. I ain't going to let no rock take my praise. And we need to have that attitude. I ain't going to let no rock, no tree take where God created me to be. We don't want to be like the world. We don't want to be in the world. We don't belong there. John 15:19 says, the world would love you as one of their own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And then 1 John 2:15 says, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. There were so many warnings about not getting into the world and the Word of God. We need to do what God tells us to do. We need to have the mindset of like Colossians 2:15 that says, we are about the things of heaven, not the things of this earth. Philippians 3:20-21 says, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Jesus is going to reign at the end of all this, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And I want to be in that crowd where he says, again, well done, thou good and faithful servants. The Lord stated in Exodus that he would make a distinction between his people and the world. Exodus 8:23 says, I will make a difference between my people and your people. God expects us to be different. He expects us to stand out. How can you be a light in a room full of lights? You have to be a light in a world of darkness. So God expected us to stand out and to be that light tower, to stand differently, to be peculiar. And so sometimes you don't even have to say something, but people are going to notice, man, that guy lives a little bit differently. Yeah. That lady looks a little different than the world. She must have something. Why are they always smiling? Why do they always have joy? Because I promise you, there's more joy in the kingdom of God than there ever is in the kingdom of the world. So let's make a decision this morning to be sold out to Jesus. Put off the things of the world and be separated. Do not have the desire to be like those of the world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if everybody would like to, I'm going to open up these altars. If you'd like to find a place, let's examine our hearts. Let's see what idols maybe we have sitting on the throne of our heart and what idols may need to be removed so that God can retake over our life. Brother, if you go ahead and start some music. And let God be back in the center. And if you got a little off center some time ago and you're a little off course and you're way over here to the side off the fairway of life, we'll take that mulligan. Let's go back to the tee box and try again because God allows that to happen. If everybody had come, let's pray. If you're right where you need to be, just come and rejoice. Let's praise him, exalt him for who he is, and thank him for everything that he has for us.
Oh, Say, we've been praying, we've been told, now we're crying, heaven send. Can I get some people who have some seeds in the ground to just begin to declare that? Just help me out. I just want to hear you sing it. Say, we've been praying, we've been sowing, now we're crying. Come on, say it real big. Say it. Come on, can you just say it one more time in this room? Let faith rise with you. Come on, say it. Say, we've been praying, we've been sowing, now we're crying. Let me tell you something. Rain only matters to those who have seed in the ground. If you don't have seed in the ground, rain is a nuisance. But if you've been planting some things, if you've been praying some things, when the rain comes, you can expect the harvest. Follow. This is for everybody who's been sowing a seed in a dry season. And you keep saying, I wonder where my harvest is. The harvest is connected to the rain. I'm telling you, there's a revival coming to this land. God is about to send the rain to this land. And every seed that you sow and every prayer that you pray is about to come forth and harvest. That's why we say, we've been praying.
Here.